And when they sense something of their sickness, something of God's divine chastisements and judgments upon them, they medicated themselves with worldly solutions, going to the Assyrians. And so you could say that they were a church-going pagan nation. Because Israel left God, God left Israel. But as we heard last time, it would only be for a season. Chapter 5, verse 15, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. And tonight we come to that return to God. And our theme is from the opening words of our text. Come and let us return. That is, let us return to the Lord. And two ideas present themselves from these verses this evening. Turning back to God, verses 1 and 2, and seeking the knowledge of God, verse 3. And from our theme, we would hope to be encouraged and persuaded in the path of repentance and life with God by seeing how a prodigal people return to God on the grounds of His grace. A prodigal people return to God on the grounds of His grace. And the first thing that we see under this idea is turning back to God. We see that in the first two verses of chapter 6. Come and let us return to the Lord, for He has torn, but He will heal us. He has stricken, but He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up, that we may live in His sight. And with these words, God's case against Israel for her ignorance comes to a close with an accent of hope. God's withdrawing from His people, particularly in the exile of the 10 northern tribes, would eventually work to draw many back to Himself. His desertion would lead what one has called the prodigal son of the Old Testament, Ephraim, in the words of Reformed Church of Netherlands minister Herman Veldkamp. It would lead the prodigal son of the Old Testament to return. We're not given all the details of how and when that occurred. Perhaps there were some who even repented in Hosea's own day. We're not told that. Perhaps there are some who came to the Lord in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. But we also look to not only Pentecost in the past, but a time in the future when the nation would look to Christ. And what's important is this, that though God said, I will return again till they acknowledge their offense, it was to this end. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. So Hosea, by way of prophecy to the nation at that time, shows them the path back to Him, and by extension shows us what the path back looks like. Come and let us return to the Lord. And there are three things I would hope to see this evening with you, and that is the determination, the assurance, and the hope of turning back to God. And first we see a determination to turn back. Verse 1, come and let us return to the Lord. We won't stop and look at how we see a corporate element there, but it's a beautiful picture, is it not? That isn't just one person turning back to God, but it's many who come back to the Lord. They say, come, come along with me and let us return to the Lord. And the word for return here has this sense. It's to turn or reverse direction. In this case, it's to turn to God from the path of religious syncretism and worldly dependence in Israel's case. It's to acknowledge our offenses and to completely turn back to God. Peter echoes this sense in 1 Peter 2:25, "For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And the prophet Isaiah echoes the same idea. He says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Sin moves in the opposite direction from God, but repentance turns around and heads back to God. And we see this determination of verse 1, "Let us return." We see it in the context of the Lord's tough love. Verse 15 of the last chapter particularly sets that on display, that it's ultimately God who is turning his people back to himself till they acknowledge their offense. His tough love gives us a sense of our own need, does it not? When we feel something of God's displeasure with us, something of his chastisements in our life, our conscience bearing us witness that we are not entirely right with God, but we see now that it's an operative aspect of his grace toward his people. Because now we see them coming at a time and saying, "Come and let us return to the Lord." Just like the prodigal son said, "I'm going to return to my father." And with Israel, I'm going to go back to God and away from these empty religious activities and these political crutches that I'm leaning on. I'm going to return to God. God doesn't leave us to figure this out on our own by his grace. But we see a path, do we not, back to him. "Come and let us return to the Lord." Now you might ask, on what basis? And that's the second thing that we see under our first heading, that is the assurance to turn back. Israel determines to turn back in confidence. In confidence on the sure mercies of God, that he will not only receive them back, but he will also heal them and bind them up. "For he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up." It almost reads like an argument, does it not? "Come and let us return to the Lord." And you might ask, on what basis? And it's on this basis. "For." For what? "For he will heal. He will bind us up." It's not the first time that we've seen Hosea extend a word of hope to a backslidden people. If you remember, the judgments for sin that were expressed in the three children's names were all reversed. And so Hosea's broken family became a picture of Israel's sinful course that turned into God's restorative grace. But here we are given the grounds on which this is possible, and it's on the ground of God's willingness to receive back. What he has torn, he will heal. What he has broken, he will bind up. And the picture is a medical one. Wounds and brokenness, bandages, healing. And here we're reminded, as Job once said, that the great physician is the one who both breaks and heals. "For he bruises," said Job, "but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole." And if you recall in chapter 4, he said he would be like a moth to Ephraim and like rottenness to Judah, a lion to Ephraim and a young lion to the house of Judah, and that he would tear them and go away. And these were his divine chastisements for their continued rebellion and path of sin. God, in his great wisdom, knows how to apply afflictions in our lives at the right measure so that we might become mindful of our condition. But we also see here with these words that he knows how to apply his grace at the right time as well to encourage those who would hear his words of assurance and confidence to return unto him. That by his grace they may be healed. This is great encouragement for us, friends. It is the gospel. It's a gospel in a nutshell. It is the gospel of Christ. Repentance, that is turning to God, is inextricably tied to the knowledge that God is willing to pardon and forgive. That is on account of his Son, who is the acceptable sacrifice for sin. We are healed in no other way but through Christ being wounded for us, as it was prophesied of the Messiah in Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. For healing, we must embrace Christ by faith. In the sense of the healing here spoken of in Isaiah 53, it's translated by Calvin as this: in his wound, or in his medicine, we have healing. In ourselves, we cannot find what we need to heal ourselves. We might think to take the initiative with our health at some temporal level, but with spiritual matters, it's not possible. Inwardly, we only find death, or we only find opposition to that which is right, as we know from Paul's own internal battle. That which I would do, I do not. And that which I would not do, I do. Don't mistake the call to repent as a bare command to turn to God that is divorced from the knowledge of God's willingness to receive back and heal. Both of them go together. When Jesus preaches, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," in Matthew 3:2, it could almost be taken in this sense, as Calvin said: since the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent. They're tied together. Calvin noted that a soul cannot seriously repent without knowledge that he belongs to God, that he's able to belong to God. And a soul cannot possess confidence that he belongs to God except through knowledge that God is willing to show grace. So he says in his Institutes. And this is why the tax collector can cry out to God, "O God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The great reality is that a sinner turns back to God as one drawn by his grace and his love. God's law condemns. The law points out our failure. It's through the law that we sense God's judgments and chastisements by which our soul is awakened to our lost or our backslidden state. And it leads the soul ultimately to cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" Let us be reminded that the words that we find in chapter 5, verse 15, "till they acknowledge their offense," are the words of a God who is withdrawing from his people. Israel would learn in exile what it meant that they were a rebellious and sinful people. That's what the law does. But grace attracts. In the day of God's appointed trials and afflictions in our lives, grace comes to us with this language: come back and be healed. Grace says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her." Hosea 2:14. Grace speaks the language of comfort and reconciliation with God. As Isaiah 40 verses 1 and 2 say, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Are you seeking the path of new obedience tonight? Are you looking for that path tonight? Perhaps from a path of backsliding in your life? Well, it's found through the door of God's forgiveness for your sins, which is found by the shed blood of Christ. As we see in verse 4 of Psalm 130, but there is forgiveness, propitiation with you that you may be feared. The path of new obedience is found through the door of God's forgiveness and the shed blood of the Lamb. And this is why the Apostle John could write, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You will not find a heart for new obedience unless you are persuaded that God's favor is upon you and with you, that he accepts you not because of the presence of perfect works, which are unattainable, or the absence of sinful offenses, which cannot be counted by us, but because of Christ, by whom you enjoy favor with God. And so we see a determination to turn back, and we see the grounds on which it stands, the assurance that we have to turn back that we might be healed. But we see, thirdly, the hope to turn back. In the earlier verses, Derek Kidner notes in his commentary, Israel sought a radical cure, but now she hopes for more in her return to God. She seeks revival and life in her soul by the power of God. Verse 2, after 2 days, he will revive us on the third day. He will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Various ideas are given here to the idea of the 2 days and a third day, whether it's simply saying to the audience at hand, Israel, that after a relatively short time, they will feel their wounds. They will feel God's breaking and tearing in their life. But after a short time, life and healing, revival will come to their soul. And another view is that Hosea is prophesying beyond himself, if you will, pointing ultimately to the day of the Messiah in his death, burial, and resurrection. How you decide that case should not overlook the fact that we have a great need here, and it's found in the Lord, life from the dead for a people who are going to be cut off. Nothing short of resurrection power can turn a people back to God, as the apostles Paul and Peter point out to us. For Paul says this, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And Peter says that by God's mercy we have been begotten to a living hope through the resurrection of the dead. And perhaps you're asking tonight, even for me, perhaps you're wondering, is this too good? Well, we have this certain promise of the prophet, come and let us return to the Lord. For he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. And so we see a turning back to God, a determination to do so worked by his grace, worked by the assurance of his healing, worked by the hope that he indeed will revive and bring life. And secondly, this evening we see seeking the knowledge of God, seeking the knowledge of God in verse 3. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. Notice that in the day of God's healing and forgiveness, his people will say, we will live in his sight. That's at the end of verse 2. And as one has put it, it's living a life that is in contact with God, a life of gratitude. That life in contact with God is one in which we are actively pursuing the knowledge of God, particularly the knowledge of Christ. And this might strike some ears as placing too much emphasis on the agency of man or his efforts. But Scripture teaches us that it's through our activity, worked by God's grace, that God is working in us. Just as Paul writes to the Philippian church, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's in conjunction with them working out their own salvation that God is working in them that which is pleasing in his sight. And here Israel is set to seeking God in the day of her healing. In fact, in the very area in which she had strayed, knowledge of him. Hosea chapters 4 through chapter 6, verse 3, which is where we are completing this evening, is considered by some as a section with a theme of God's indictment and judgment upon Israel's ignorance. And Lord willing, we will take up two more sections in the weeks ahead, God's case against her disloyalty, verses 4 of chapter 6 through verse 11 of chapter 11, and her faithlessness, chapter 11, verse 12 to the end of the book. But notice here that the path of healing in life before God is found, bound up with the knowledge of God, and it's in the very area in which she had strayed from God. Her repentance before God is bound up with her knowledge of God's willingness to forgive. And her life in contact with God is bound up with the seeking of the knowledge of God. One has summarized it well. If not knowing God was the problem, knowing God would be the solution. God heals us where we most need healing. And there's a couple things we'd like to see in closing. First, we need to see a purposefulness in seeking God. Let us know, verse 3, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. This is to pursue the knowledge of God, particularly in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The object of your delight and attention should be upon Christ Jesus, your Lord, and to grow in the knowledge of him. You've heard many times that it's not simply a head knowledge that you're seeking here. Certainly not a knowledge that puffs up, but it's an experimental knowledge that translates into a life of contact with God and his ways. In the words of the prophet Micah, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. It's sought by God's people with diligence, applying themselves and their consciences to the means of grace that God has appointed for them. to Christ as found in the Word, as found in sacrament, as found in prayer as we pray to God through our mediator and high priest. And it's lifelong. Even as the Apostle Paul, as eminent as he was, after many a year as a saint, desiring to know more of Christ, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And in other places he said he had not yet attained. He had not yet apprehended that for which he was apprehended. It's lifelong, pursuing the knowledge of Christ purposefully. And we have the general promise of Scripture to go with us, that such diligence will not go unrewarded by you, by God, rather. But we have the promise, the soul of the diligent shall be made rich or fat, in the words of Proverbs 13:4. And so we see a purposeful seeking of God in the knowledge of Him. But secondly, we see a prosperity from that seeking. I'm not speaking of a worldly prosperity here, but I'm speaking of a spiritual prosperity. Israel's confession by the mouth of the prophet speaking for future converts was a certainty that God would revive his people, that they would be revived by him, that there would be an arrival of the reviving influences of God's word and spirit upon them. And we see that in verse 3. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. And the first picture we have here is a certain expectation of light, dawn that casts out the night. And the second picture we have is of the reviving influences of rain to bring forth fruit and life and vegetation. Some believe the former rain pointing to the start of life with God, the latter rain pointing us to the close of life with God. And some people believe these are soft rains in the springtime. Others believe these are the heavy rains during the harvest. But the point is this, that the Lord will bring rain upon his people. He will bring light, his word, and he will bring rain. He will bring his spirit upon them to bring fruit from the implanting of the word in them. And it's interesting again to see how God moves and heals his people. He comes to them just where they need to be healed, even in their knowledge of him, because he's encouraging them in the place where they disbelieved him. God shows that he is the God of fruition, not the Baal fertility cults that they applied themselves to. And thus the idea found here is this, that God will certainly display and communicate himself to his people who seek him diligently, not only heal, but instruct and mature and shape his people through time. Are you found in the way of darkness and gloom in your soul right now? Well, apply yourself to the knowledge of Christ. And as certain as the morning, God will come and cast away the night of his frowning providences in your life, of his afflictions that he has brought, of those trials. He will lead his people in the way of his covenant and his truth. The coming of light might be gradual, as the dawning of a new day, but wait. Wait upon the Lord, as the psalmist says, my soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. Psalm 130, verse 6. There's encouragement for the downcast soul here. And there's also encouragement for the dry soul. Are you experiencing a drought in your soul, lacking fruit? Well, you have God's promise in these words as well. For those who return to Him by His grace and seek Him diligently, He will supply them with rain. The latter and former rain, His Word and His Spirit, to bring about revival in your soul. They might be difficult rains. Those might be very cloudy days. I've never seen rainstorms like those produced in the Midwest. They might be hard rains, but they will be fruit-bearing rains. You might look back to the former days, to the former rains, to the beginning of life with God and Christ, and you might ask yourself, will such days return? Well, that's the Lord using His rains as fruit in your life so that you continue to seek Him through His Word and Spirit, that He might bring more rain, that He might pour out more of His Spirit upon you. He promises not only the former rain, the beginning of life in Christ, but He also promises the latter rain along the way. And it's a harvest, is it not? This is a picture of bringing forth a harvest in the people of God, by God's grace, strengthening them as they apply themselves to the means of grace, that their lives might bear fruit in Him. It's the full cycle, is it not, of God's grace. Not only to make us know something of our need and our misery apart from God, but to also show us the path of His grace and His salvation in Christ. The path of turning in full knowledge that He is the God who will receive and heal His people. He is the God who will bring life and revival and healing. He is the God who will draw His people to live in His sight, where their eyes are upon Him and His eye is upon them, in a life where they will pursue the knowledge of the Lord, and where His grace casts away the darkness and brings forth a harvest of new life in the soul. Let us pray. Merciful and gracious God, we thank You for Your Word and Spirit. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we are made whole. We ask, O God, that You would kindly draw us back if we are far from You this night. And we even recognize, O God, that so many sins are so many stumblings and departures from You. We pray, O God, that You would turn our hearts back, and that we might have full confidence that You are the God who not only heals and binds up what is wounded and broken, that You are the God who pours out fruition and blessing upon Your people, the latter, the former rains. We pray, O God, not only refresh us with that rain, but use it, O God, to lead us back to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.